What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. And we know there's a lot of you, folks who are everything from Buddhist to Baptist, who are not Catholic, and yet you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith, especially as we are talking Advent, we're talking the Christmas season, not just one day. You probably have quite a few questions, so let's get rolling on that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd rather do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We have, Pedro Quiles handling our production today. Michael McCall is on the telephone, so he'll be the first voice that you hear when you call that number. And Vanessa Sanchez handling social media, which would be for us YouTube and Facebook, where we're streaming there right now. By the way, if you have a question and you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook, just put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please. Vanessa will see that, and she'll get it to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm very well. How are you, my friend?
Yeah, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
We're talking Advent. We're talking Christmas. What does Christmas mean to you personally?
Well, you know, I'm fortunate that I had a loving family growing up. And back in the days when it actually got cold in Alabama, you know, in December, I have memories of, you know, warm fireplaces and hearths and of us gathering around when I was a little kid, and my dad usually reading us the Chronicles of Narnia.
Really?
Or A Christmas Story. Yeah, exactly. And warm, sugary meals that my mother would make. And then grammar school pageants and Christmas festivals with infant Jesuses and lots of shepherds and sheep. And all of those images sort of pile together in my mind and create a nice, warm, fuzzy place. And of course, it took me years of study and thoughtful liturgical practice to deepen my appreciation of the mystery of the incarnation, which of course lies at the heart of the thing. But it's not wrong at all to embellish those theological truths with all those delightful cultural accretions that make them dear and warm and special to us.
Absolutely. So we're going to kick off today with a Christmas-themed email here. This is from Michael, who says, can you please explain the timeline between the birth of Christ, the presentation, the visit from the wise men, killing of the innocents, etc.? It doesn't add up considering the age of the child.
I can't.
Oh, okay.
No, and I can't. I don't think it can be done. From antiquity, authors have composed harmonies of the Gospels that attempt to blend the narratives together into a coherent story. I mean, one of the earliest was a fellow named Tatian, who was a student of Justin Martyr, wrote a book called the Diatessaron that was in the second century. This was best-selling stuff. You know, this was Lifeway Christian bookstores, you know, number one thing, you know. And there's some evidence that Christians read Tatian's harmony more frequently than they read the individual Gospels themselves.
And oh, wow.
Others have attempted to do the same, different harmonies of the Gospels. Augustine writes a harmony of the Gospels. St. Thomas Aquinas has something similar where he compiles commentary from the Fathers on the sort of the running narrative of the Synoptic Gospels. But I think that with the benefit of hindsight and also some insight from modern critical New Testament scholarship, we have to take each Gospel as a coherent work, a work of theological narrative, where the authors are very selective in their use of historical sources because they have ultimately a theological aim in mind. And I don't know that the sacred authors themselves wrote with a particular concern for chronology the way a modern historical writer would do so. And they may have made some creative use of that chronology. So our attempt to you know, reconstruct those things after the fact, I think, are entirely speculative and probably unnecessary.
All right, very good. And Michael, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Rita. Did Christians adopt pagan winter solstice pre-Christian celebrations like the Roman Saturnalia and the Germanic Yule and then label it Christmas?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate that question. So this is a species of a larger general class of question, which is, hey, what should we do with this accusation that Christians borrowed something from pagans and then Christianized it? Are we supposed to feel all kinds of woozy in the stomach about that? Should we run away from that? You know, I was having a conversation with someone quite recently that said when they were growing up, they weren't allowed to celebrate Christmas or Easter or Halloween because however much they may have had Christian origins, the cultural accretions that had attached to them had seemingly pagan origins, whether it be the Christmas tree or the Easter bunny or, you know, or the jack-o'-lantern or whatever you have it, you know, whatever the Christian core, there are all these sort of pagan things that stuck on the outside. Well, we can't have anything pagan now, can we, right? Well, I guess you better get rid of geometry then. Better throw out your high school geometry textbook. There's hardly anything more pagan than the development of mathematics.
Oh, yeah.
On that Baptist church of yours, do you have Greek columns on the outside? Better chunk those, you know. Well, there might be other reasons for getting rid of college fraternity rituals, but you know, to be sure, Greek life, you know, it's replete in the universities.
Yeah.
You know, how about the invention of medicine? Oh, yeah, pagan origins. Better throw that one out the window, too. I know. Here's another one. How about alphanumeric writing?
Ooh.
Right? How about phonetics, right? Mm. All these things have pagan origins, and the Christians have made use of them and Christianize them, if you will. You know, better throw out the New Testament, by the way. You know, that book of Hebrews, sounds surprisingly like the author had been reading some Platonic philosophy when he wrote that text. What about St. Paul's reference to Stoics? You know, he quotes Cleanthes' Hymn to the Sun, you know, in the book of Acts. Better throw out the book of Acts.
Ooh.
You see my point?
Like, yes.
You know,
yes.
So Christianity has always been about taking the message of the gospel, God who revealed himself in Christ, and then embedding that in culture and Christianizing what is otherwise natural, right? I mean, even the sacrament of matrimony, you take a normal human relationship and then elevate it to the status of grace.
Rita, thanks so much for your email. Hey, lines are open for you right now on this special Christmas edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Hope to get your phone calls on the air today. Hey, have you checked out our YouTube channel? It is fantastic. We have expanded our mission on YouTube with some brand new channels just for you. You can visit the main YouTube channel to explore the new navigation bar, subscribe to the channels that speak to your heart. I would recommend EWTN Television, EWTN Radio, EWTN News. You get the idea. Wherever you are on your journey of faith, there is an EWTN channel for you. Check out our new YouTube presence. It is very easy to navigate. I like it a whole lot. Here's a question now from Lori. How can I discuss with my wife my wish to become Catholic when she is very prejudiced against it because of past bad experiences?
Yeah, thanks. So, unfortunately, I know a little bit about this from personal experience because I had a wife who was raised Catholic and then left the church and didn't want anything to do with it. And when I first mentioned that I was thinking about becoming Catholic, well, let's just say it didn't go over well. It didn't go over well, you know. And probably the most damning criticism that she offered was she said, "Oh, David, you want to do this because you've read about this stuff in books, right? But that's not the way it is on the ground. Trust me, I grew up with Catholics. They're nothing like St. Augustine, you know." And of course, she's right, you know.
The
Catholics are nothing like St. Augustine, except when we are. And and so I'm deeply sensitive to that, you know. And my advice is, don't do what I did, right? Don't do what a lot of guys do when they have this situation with their wife. don't try to give them all of the apologetical reasons why you should be Catholic. Don't try to persuade them why the Catholic Church is true and they are sort of intellectually or morally obligated to follow in your footsteps or to approve your decision. That's not going to go over well, right? It's not going to go over well. And at the end of the day, faith, the Church teaches us, is a volitional act motivated, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it's not something that falls entirely within someone's conscious control. You can't manipulate someone into being a Catholic. In fact, the First Vatican Council said, if you think that you can, right, if your belief is that I can give you a lock-solid argument that will so sort of compel your intellect to accept the truth of the faith, if you think that, the council says, you're a heretic. Actually, we don't think that. We don't think there is such an argument. That's not the way faith is structured. People are drawn to assent to religious doctrines, not because they've been deductively proven, but because they confirm what people experience or have intuitive sense of what's good, true, and beautiful about reality. And if your wife has experienced the faith as something other than good, true, and beautiful, then no amount of pounding her head into the rhetorical pavement telling her she's wrong is going to change that. It's just going to deepen her sense that you know, maybe you're an intolerant bigot and Catholics are, in fact, exactly the way she said they were. Thank you very much.
Mm.
So my advice is to be the contradiction to her stereotype. Right? If she's perceived the Catholics as unfriendly or cold or impious or whatever it might be, well, don't be that way. Be the other way. And be very, very, very patient.
All right. Hey, Lori, thanks so much for your phone call. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. Call's coming in right now, 833-288-3986. Here's a question from Carlos. Why are there discrepancies between the Bible narratives and the traditions held by Catholics? For example, Jesus being born in a cave instead of a stable, as an example.
Yeah, exactly. So, well, you know, the last time I checked, I don't remember the gospel saying specifically that Jesus was born in a cave. I mean, like, there are a lot of elements of popular Christian narrative that sort of, let me change that. There are elements of the popular Christian imagination, put it that way.
Okay.
That are accidents of maybe the history of art, right? The way different people have represented the Gospels in their artistic imagination and presented them to culture or their devotional imagination. Some of those have just stuck because they're arresting of beautiful images. And so they enter into the, I give you a good example. Well, no, I'm not going to use that example. I'll take that back. but yeah, so that, I mean, I think that's the way it has shaken out historically. Now, is that a problem? I don't think it's a problem at all, right? I mean, the Gospels themselves don't agree on every single detail. By far. I mean, they tell the story of Christ from different points of view. They have different theological emphases. They draw on different streams of historical narration, and each has a different tone in consequence. And they're all part of the Catholic tradition, right? They're all part of the Catholic tradition. You know, Yaroslav Pelikan, the formerly Lutheran, now Orthodox historian of Christian dogma, has a book called, I think it's called Jesus Through the Centuries. I think that's the title of the book. But it's basically about, you know, the ways in which Christians have artistically and theologically represented Christ to themselves down through the centuries. And the nice thing about this is that, you know, Christians themselves differ in temperament, personality, culture, language. And, you know, as long as the theological truths that we profess about Jesus are fundamentally true, the fact that we use a different idiom to express them, one that better coincides with our own personality or background or history or culture, is fine, right? The ultimate goal of meeting Christ is personal transformation and charity, and you know, not that we become historical sleuths that can pedantically refute everyone who disagrees with our account of the chronology.
Sure. And Carlos, thank you so much for your phone call, and or your email, rather. Let's go to the phones, if you're ready now, at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Fred in St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant at Work. Hey there, Fred. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Good afternoon. I love the show. Thank you, Dr. Anders. My question was regarding, and I don't know if this is just in the United States, but regarding Catholic Church architectural layout. When did things change to where it was a requirement to face, for the congregation to face east, meaning the building was constructed in such a way that they faced east, or was that never a requirement per se, if that makes sense, Dr. Anderson?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So I have to confess that I am not an expert in the canon law regarding church architecture or its history. You know, I know that there is an historical association with facing east because of the church's eschatological hope that, you know, Christ will come with the rising sun, et cetera, et cetera, and we look for him on the last day. And that the shifting around of postures at first actually happened in the West due to an historical accident, and that was the way that Benedictine abbeys were constructed, because you would have the altar one place, you would have the choir of monks one place, and then you had the nave where the people were, and the relationship of the congregation to the monks reoriented people with respect to the Eucharist, and that became habitual. But it was it had nothing to do with sort of liturgical cosmology so much as it had to do with the arrangement of monks to laity within the Benedictine architecture. And then, in the modern setting, I mean, think of urban planning, where you're trying to build a church, and it may be just practically impossible to face the thing in the right direction, mm-hmm. given the exigencies of urban planning.
Sure.
In terms of the liturgical law on the matter, I honestly, that's not my area of expertise. I couldn't tell you the history.
Fred, thanks so much for your call from St. Louis. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or maybe you'd like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, those are always fascinating phone calls. 833-288-3986. Gabriel's watching us on YouTube today. Gabriel says, I was recently reading in the Catechism about the different ways that the church is described in Scripture, flock, body, bride, etc. To me, this implies a bond between Jesus and the church that cannot be severed. That being the case, don't certain objections or claims of apostasy seem absurd, since we would have to imply Jesus cannot care for his body, leaving it in disease and or disarray? If this is wrong, please correct me.
Okay, thanks. So let me make sure I understand the question. Are you suggesting that because Christ cares for the body, that apostasy is impossible? Is that the argument?
Okay. I think so, yeah.
So I think a better way to understand the analogy would be, in a large family, you could have a situation where you could have a coherent continuity of family lineage and still allow the possibility that somebody could, as it were, leave the family. I mean, this happens all the time in mafia movies, right? You know? And we know what that means. We know what it looks like for somebody to leave the family. We know what it means for somebody to be back in the family, right? Individuals can come and go. Again, to quote the mafia family analogy, it might be easier to come than it is to go at the end of the day, you know?
Yeah.
And from a Catholic point of view, once you're baptized, you are a member of Christ's body, whether you want to be or not, right? And so if you do apostatize, if you do walk away, you're ontological status, as well as your legal status, is different than that of someone who never was Catholic in the first place, right? Now, St. Paul actually hints at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says that Christians should not go in for prostitution, because he says if you do so, you risk uniting the body of Christ with a prostitute. Now, he can't possibly think, nor does he think, that one is united to Christ by grace in that moment. One has clearly lost the grace of God if one's gone in for prostitution. So there's some other kind of bond with Jesus other than the indwelling Holy Trinity and sanctifying grace, which both can be lost. And that thing that's not lost is what the church calls the indelible mark of baptism, right? And what difference does that make? So let's say I'm a Catholic in apostasy and mortal sin. How am I different compared to, say, the pagan, who's the unbaptized pagan, who's also in mortal sin? What's the difference between us? Here's a huge difference. the sacrament of reconciliation is for me and not for him. There's a hand held out to me. It's not held out to him in precisely the same way.
Mm-hmm.
And my path of reintegration is far easier and quicker because I properly belong to that fellowship, which is the body of Christ, the church.
All right.
He does not yet.
Thanks so much for your question via YouTube today. It's called the Communion on EWTN. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. It's 833-288-3986. A rather tender question here from Brenda. She says, when discussing abortion, it seems like we talk more about the sin of it rather than the reality of what birth does to a woman. Why is that?
Yeah, that's a great question. So, you know, this is a generalization. It seems that we, all right? I would have to assert, first of all, I think there are, of course, exceptions to that rule, if it is a rule.
Okay.
And, you know, Tom, I know you're very intimately connected in an administrative fashion with a pro-life agency. And
yes.
I think you've worked a lot with the people who are counselors and managers of that. And I think that you would tell me, and I know the same people, you and I know the same people, that they are very attentive to the women in their care.
Very much
right,
so.
You know, and they care for the life of the baby, but it would be a gross stereotype to suggest that they just don't care about the women. That's just patently false.
Yeah.
Now, I think that in the larger culture, particularly the political culture, and this is not just true of Catholics, it's true of everybody, it is very, very tempting when one is primarily operating in the realm of political ideology to construe reality as the good people and the bad people, those who agree with me and those who disagree, right? And then it all becomes about the ideas, and it doesn't become about the people, right? And in fact, you start evaluating people by whether or not they agree to you,
yeah.
agree with you. And in polemical contexts and rhetorical debate, you're more interested in scoring points than in saving souls. And so you want to portray those who disagree with you in the worst possible light. You know, Republicans are all Nazis and Democrats are all communists and you name it, you know, just the grossest kind of stereotypes. And then you indulge in scandal mongering and shock mongering and, you know, dredging up the most atrocious images that you can find and then
yeah.
imputing those to the hated persons of your enemies and so on and so forth. But that's a function of politics. Right? That's a function of the way politics works
mm-hmm.
in modern society, probably in every society. But I think it's very different from the work of people who are genuinely concerned about social justice because they're passionate, you know, passionately motivated by love, and whether that be love for children or love for mothers. And there are plenty of those people working in the trenches in the Catholic faith.
Yes, indeed. Appreciate that email there. And here's one from Joyce as we're heading to break. Thanks for helping me come into the church. What would be a quick response to my Protestant family who like to use John 3:16 against faith and works?
Yeah. So again, as I'm at pains to say, when one's Protestant family attacks one for becoming Catholic, I don't necessarily think that the best and first approach one should take is to engage in exegetical tit for tat,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
To show them that you have the better side of the argument. I think the better approach is to hug them and love them and tell you that you value them and you're grateful for them, et cetera, right? But if you put a gun to my head and force me to engage in polemical debate with Protestants on the nature of the doctrine of justification, I would say, well, let's go straight to the heart of it. Let's go to where this doctrine is fully explicated in St. Paul's epistles, in particular Romans and Galatians, and let's see what he actually says about them. And what he actually says in Romans 2:13 is it's not those who hear the law, it's those who will obey the law that will be justified, that will be declared righteous. And he tells you how that's going to happen. It's through faith in Christ that God's love is poured into our heart, and we keep the righteous requirements of the law, not the mere letter, but the inner heart of love of God and neighbor, that we're justified. That's what Paul says, and that's what all the best scholarship on Paul says he says.
Joyce, thanks so much for your email. Plenty of time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN for a call to communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have an interesting question here from Terry. Dr. Andrews, is it true that I, as a non-Catholic, I have a chance of going to heaven, but if my Catholic girlfriend leaves the faith, she will go to hell?
No, that's a gross oversimplification. Emphatically, the judgment of souls is left up to God, and not us. And so I should never be in a position of saying, I know that person is in heaven, unless they're a canonized saint.
Yeah.
Or I know that person is in hell. I don't know. God knows, and God will judge the soul. What I do know is that it is a serious thing to leave the Catholic Church. That's a grave thing. However, gravity alone doesn't constitute sufficient grounds for judging that someone is personally culpable of a mortal sin. According to the teaching of the Catholic Church, for there be a mortal sin, for me to lose the grace of God in my soul, I have to do something gravely wrong. I have to really know that it's gravely wrong, and I have to act without compulsion. Now, one thing that's fairly clear to me, both anecdotally and statistically, because I've done this research, is that most of the people who leave the Catholic faith, I think, do not meet all three of those criteria.
Mm.
I don't think most of them understand, first of all, that it is a grave matter. I'm pretty darn sure they don't understand that it's a grave matter.
Okay.
And it's not clear to me that they're acting freely without compulsion, right? The most common answer that I always got growing up when I was in a Protestant church and we were just tons of ex-Catholics in that church, just tons of them. And I would say, did you grow up a Christian? Oh, no, man, I grew up Catholic. That was the answer
oh,
I would get. That's the answer I would get, you know? And I'd say, well, you know, why'd you come over here Presbyterian or whatever? And their answer was something along the lines of either A, I didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus, or B, I didn't understand what it was all about, right? But some version of I didn't connect to the Catholic faith, right? I didn't get it.
Yeah, the one I often hear was I wasn't being fed.
Yeah, which means somebody wasn't feeding them,
yes.
Right? And so how it would baffle my imagination to conceive how I could hold someone else morally responsible for something that they clearly didn't fully appreciate. Now, you know, that consider the difference in gravity between, you know, the kid who grows up nominally Catholic and maybe his parents drag him to Mass every once in a while, but he doesn't know why he's there. And if, say, Pope Leo apostatized, you know, I mean, it's like it's just apples and oranges. You know, you can't possibly compare them to.
Sure.
One is definitely more grave than the other. And there's a sliding scale there of understanding and knowledge and responsibility and gravity. And now, I don't have the moral calculus to evaluate that. Only God does, right? We can say it matters. It's serious. If somebody leaves Catholicism, it's a bad thing, right, for them. Can I conclude from that they're necessarily in hell? No, I can't.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your email. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Kevin's watching us on YouTube today. Kevin says, recently I heard a dispensationalist preacher say the Bible can be applied to any scenario in a person's life. Seems odd. Where do people get this idea from? And do Catholics hold that view?
Okay, first of all, well, it is obviously empirically false. Obviously empirically false. I will give you the first example that popped into my head, right, back from my finance days. Andrew Smithers recommended a tool of market valuation analysis called Tobin's Q. Robert Shiller recommends the cyclically adjusted PE ratio, right, to evaluate market worth.
Okay.
Right? Here's a statistical question for you. Is one of them more reliable than the other to a degree that's statistically significant? Show me where the chapter and verse in sacred scripture that can answer that question.
Yeah.
No, it's empirically obviously false.
Sure.
That the Bible can speak to any question that you have or to any scenario of your life, you know? Do I look better in red or blue, right, on this television show? I mean, the Bible's not going to give me an answer to that question. And it's a question that, you know, I have to deal with. Well, maybe I don't deal with enough on a daily basis, you know, working at EWTN. It's empirically obviously false that the Bible speaks to every situation in your life. Do Catholics hold that view? Well, I'm Catholic and I don't hold that view.
Okay.
Right? Okay. And no, Catholics don't hold that view.
Okay.
The Catholic view of the Bible is that it's inspired, it's authoritative, it's central to Catholic theology, morality, and devotional and liturgical practice and Christian imagination, and it should shape our thought life and our moral life and our language and our behavior towards one another, and it's inspiring and it's deep and it's profound and it's a mystery, and it stands at the center of our worship services, and we proclaim it and we confess it and we repeat it and we memorize it, but it's not the totality of the Christian faith. It's certainly not the sufficient rule of Christian life, right, that answers every question we could raise. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, where did this idea come from? So the Protestant reformers of the 16th century rejected the idea that the magisterium of the church, the Pope and the bishops, the councils, or the traditions of the Catholic faith were, at the end of the day, authoritative. And the reasons that they made that assertion are complicated and historical, but in my view, at the end of the day, they made that assertion because they didn't like the direction the Catholic hierarchy had gone. They didn't like the developments that had taken place in Catholic lay spirituality or in Catholic civilization. They wanted to reform Christendom. They wanted to reform the church as they understood it. And they evolved, for a variety of reasons, again, the ideological position that if they simply pronounced and professed and proclaimed sacred scripture, that it would bring unanimity, uniformity in the faith, and purity of life, and it would solve Christendom's problems. I mean, that was clearly John Calvin's view. He thought that vernacular preaching of Scripture by qualified clergy would clean up the problems that the world was facing. Now, historically, he was wrong, right? I mean, history has proven him wrong, but that's where the idea came from. And that's the doctrine of sola scriptura as articulated by the Protestant Reformation. Now, those very same Protestants didn't take the view that our dispensational friend has taken, right? They weren't that extreme. They recognized that there's a role in civil life for science, for philosophy, for political theory, for all these things, that there are whole realms of human experience where you would need expertise and so forth outside of knowledge of sacred scripture. Now, in what happened in the 19th century, particularly in North America, as those secular realms of knowledge, in particular historical study and scientific study, began to lead to conclusions that many Christian believers were deeply uncomfortable with, you begin to see a growing anti-intellectualism in American popular culture and a distrust of expertise and of secular knowledge and a kind of hyperinflation in the fundamentalist Protestants' understanding of the nature and the function and the role of sacred scripture, that ultimately grows into the kind of thing that you see in this sort of question. So it's a development that's reactionary against scientific and historical discovery, you know, in the growth of modernity in the modern world.
Kevin, thanks so much for your question via YouTube today. It is called A Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call. We can squeeze in a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Gloria has this. Why does the Catholic Church think that faith and works together don't mean that you're earning your salvation? If it includes works, then you believe that you're earning salvation, which is wrong.
If the two premises of your question, how can Catholics say that you're not earning your salvation, premise being, if you have faith and works, you seem to be, and earning your salvation is wrong. I disagree with both premises.
Okay.
All right. Catholics absolutely think you earn your salvation. Yes, I'll say it again. Catholics think you earn your salvation. You merit eternal life. Absolutely, undeniably, this is what Jesus teaches. Now, do we merit eternal life without God's help? No, absolutely not. The Catholic Church is emphatic that you cannot merit eternal life apart from the help of God. So, analogy I've used in the past, when I was a little kid in the Presbyterian Church before I became Catholic, went to church every week with my parents, and they'd pass that offering basket down the pew. And I mean, I'm 5 years old. I mean, I mean, I don't have 2 cents to rub together as a 5 year old. You don't have a job, right? But my dad would reach in his wallet and he'd pull out a quarter. That's big money for a 5 year old back in 1975, right?
Yeah.
He'd pull out a quarter and he'd put it in my hand, you know, about three people before the offering basket got to me. And he'd say, "Put this in the offering basket." The offering basket would come my way and I would drop in the quarter and then off it would go, you know, down to the next person. Now, why did my dad do that? Well, he did it because he wanted me to have the habit of giving. That's why he did it.
Sure.
He wanted me to identify with what was going on, right? Did I give money? Yes, I did. Was it my money? For about 30 seconds. Right? Could I have given it without my father's help? No way. No, I could not have done it if my dad hadn't put the money in my hand. Well, guess what the Catholic Church says about our meriting salvation? Exactly that. St. Augustine once prayed, "Lord, you reward your own gifts." Same thing. He puts the grace in our laps. He puts the goodness in our hands that we in turn return to him, for which he rewards us. Lord, you crown your own gifts. That's the Catholic position. Without him, we can do nothing. But through faith in Christ, the love of God is poured into our hearts. St. Paul says that in Romans 5:5. And then it is that very love that God has worked within us that he in turn recompenses. But as for the reality of merit in the Christian life, Jesus Christ himself said, if you pray in secret, if you give alms in secret, if you fast in secret, the Father who sees you in secret will reward you. That's all merit means. It just means there's something that we do for which Christ promises to recompense us. That's what it means.
All right. Hey, Gloria, thank you so much for your email. It is called to Communion here on EWTN. I know David is up early in the morning. I'm up early in the morning. Maybe you're up early in the morning. If so, let me recommend the Chaplet of Divine Mercy that we air every weekday morning, 5 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Join Catholics around the world as we recall in prayer the devotion of St. Faustina to our Lord. The Chaplet of Divine Mercy. I'm very blessed to pray that each and every weekday morning. Do check it out, 5 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Casey, a first-time caller and a first-time listener in Cleveland, listening on The Rock. Hey there, Casey, what's on your mind today? Casey, are you there?
I'm here.
Hi, go right ahead.
So, a question. I'm on the road listening, and there's two questions. That one was asked, if you leave the Catholic Church, and I'm asking this because I think it'd be helpful for everybody listening that you can read from the Bible where it says what you're saying. You leave the Catholic Church, that it's a very detrimental thing. And if you go to, I'm assuming if you leave the church and then go to another church of some sort, and then like where it says that in the Bible. And then where it says, and I was on hold, so I didn't hear exactly what you're saying about being saved. And if you're saved by work, or are you saved by works alone, or if you're saved not by works, and if you could read that in scripture too.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So with respect to the doctrine of the seriousness of apostasy, and whether it matters that we belong to the Catholic faith, the idea of apostasy is addressed several places in sacred scripture. So in the Johannine correspondence, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it comes out particularly in the debate with the followers of the false bishop Dioscorus, I think that's his name, in 2nd John, 3rd John. And the apostles saying, you know, basically, don't hold with these people that went out from us. If they had really been among us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. I mean, there's a schism that takes place there in the Ephesian church, and he recognized that as a kind of break of Christian unity and Christian charity, and the fact that they left the unity of the faith is evidence against them of their, you know, of that they've broken that faith and that unity. Second Peter also deals with the same thing. He talks about, you know, it's better not to have entered the way of righteousness than to enter it and then turn back against, you know, turn away from it. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about, the whole book of Hebrews is about the problem of apostasy, and it says, you know, if you apostatize, if you turn back again to the life of sin, then you're crucifying the Son of God all over again, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Ecclesiastical discipline in St. Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians, presupposes outside the church there's no salvation. And he uses the metaphor of handing a person over to Satan. When someone is disfellowshipped and restricted from access to Holy Communion, the term he uses to describe that is hand this person over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh.
Wow.
That's a pretty strong metaphor for separation from the church. Christ himself in Matthew chapter 18 says, if you find your brother in sin and he doesn't listen to you and he doesn't listen to the church, then you are to treat him as a tax collector and a sinner, right? In other words, to disfellowship that person. But where two or three agree in my name, I'm there among you. And that two or three agreeing business is not, you know, let's pray for the bowling league on Saturday. It's specifically in the context of church discipline, in the context of excommunication and then reconciliation back into the church community again. So the reality of apostasy in sacred scripture and the seriousness of it is something that has scriptural warrant. But, you know, as I'm often at pains to point out in this show, that, you know, we don't, if someone says, well, where's this Catholic dogma in the Bible? Well, yeah, I'll do my best to come up with some scriptural warrant for it. But maybe there may be a Catholic dogma that's not represented in the Bible. And there are plenty. They're not. Like, for one, like the list of canonical books of sacred scripture is not something that Scripture itself gives us, and yet it's a dogmatic claim that there are 27 books in the New Testament. The New Testament itself doesn't say there are 27 books. Catholic tradition says there's 27 books. So, you know, I don't have to have scriptural warrant for every Catholic belief. The other question was about, what was the other question? It was about, was it about meriting salvation? Was that it?
Earning salvation.
Earning salvation, yeah. So I ran through some of that right before the this call. But I mean, I'll give you three proof texts right off the top of my head that I mentioned before. This is Christ's promise that if we do certain things, God will recompense those very same things. So He says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if you give alms in secret, if you pray in secret, if you fast in secret, then God who sees you in secret will reward you. St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 that to those who by patient endurance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. So, I mean, there are many others, but I mean, those are two that always kind of pop to mind for me or Matthew 25, where Christ says, many will come to me in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because you didn't feed the hungry, clothe the naked, etc. These other people who did those things, well, to them I'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your master.
Casey, thanks so much for your call from Cleveland, and The Rock that you're listening to, a fantastic radio station. Hope that you keep listening, and thanks again for your phone call. Here's a question from Theo regarding the book of Acts. Theo says, in Acts 7:58, it says, the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. In Acts 9, it says that Saul was given authority by the high priests to make arrests in Damascus. So, does this make Paul a murderer? And is there more evidence for this common description of Paul's past?
Yeah, Paul himself says that he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the Church of Christ. Right. So we find that in Paul's epistles. Paul says in the Corinthian correspondence, specifically about scriptural interpretation, he contrasts the letter that kills with the spirit that gives life. And there's a tendency sometimes in the history of exegesis to think that when Paul talks about the letter that kills, to think he's speaking in metaphorical terms, right? So this is the way Luther took it, right? That it kills insofar as it accuses my conscience, right? That if I take the letter, you know, of the law seriously, I read it and my conscience is accused, and therefore I'm sort of metaphorically put to death.
Uh-huh.
That's one way of possible, and Augustine takes that view in his commentary on the Spirit and the letter. That's one way of taking it. I think another way of taking it is quite literally. Paul meant a letter that kills, like killing people, because the law said kill people. It mandated the death penalty for certain offenses, idolatry and Sabbath breaking among them. And so, you know, given that the Mosaic law actually advocated the death penalty for religious crimes, I think Paul felt perfectly justified seeking the death of Christians on the grounds that they were heretics or something of the sort, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's only when he meets Christ and has this radical revisioning of what it means to be a son of Abraham that he ends up serving the very people he had gone out to kill.
Yeah.
And so when he says, you know, the letter kills, I rather think he meant what he said and said what he meant.
Yeah. Theo, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We got this one from Eugenia. Dr. Anders, how did Jesus fulfill the law? She has the law in quotes. Also, when Jesus talks about fulfilling the law, does this refer to the entire Pentateuch, which would include prophecies, or is it just talking about the precepts of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy?
Right. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So the New Testament does not give us a comprehensive list of all of the ways in which we might conceive of Christ fulfilling the law, right? So let's take a few ideas at random. Well, not at random, but the salient point. So the book of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews, suggests that there is a Sabbath rest yet remaining for the people of God. That mere occupancy of the promised land, the geographical historical homeland of the Jewish people, is not yet the fulfillment of the promise. That there is yet another Sabbath rest coming, an eschatological fulfillment that's coming in Christ. And so he sees the Sabbath commandment about, you know, how you behave in civil life as a kind of foreshadowing of this eschatological rest. And so it's not necessarily a case of there being a passage in the Old Testament that says X will happen and then we will be fulfilled, mm-hmm. right? It's more a matter of seeing the Old Testament as a type and a figure to which Christ is the antitype, and only understanding the full significance of the Old Testament in light of the Jesus who reveals it. And that's what the story of Emmaus is meant to show, when Christ meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they know the Old Testament scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not until he sits down with them and goes through it with them that, as it were, their eyes are opened and they see the thing with new light. And that's kind of the position of the rest of the New Testament as well. Paul talks about, you know, the man without the Spirit of God can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. And he's talking here specifically about the interpretation of the Hebrew Bible. He says there's a way of reading the Old Testament that's only available to you after the fact once you've met Christ.
Appreciate that. Thanks so much, Eugenia, for your email. We'll close with this one from Jane. It's kind of a tough one here. She says, I watched on public TV last night a World War I program. It is haunting me. How does a religious individual settle this in his or her mind? The terrible carnage that humans do to each other over and over. Millions of lives lost. How does one live in this world with any peace? Some are just the lucky ones because of where and when they were born. The egos of a few terrible men can turn the tide at any time, and then millions of innocent victims result. Hard to live with this reality.
So, you know, one of the most interesting books I have read on World War I is by the Christian historian Philip Jenkins. He's not a Catholic. And I forgot the title of the book, but I remember the thesis quite well. He wants to show in the text how each side in the conflict saw the battle in apocalyptic and eschatological terms, and their enemy as the embodiment, the epitome of evil, as it were, the Antichrist.
Mm.
And so he construes World War I in that sense as a deeply religious conflict. Not that it was primarily motivated by religious concerns, but that it was justified and articulated and understood in sort of quasi-religious terminology, that every side thought that they were sort of fighting for the side of truth and justice and freedom, et cetera, and the other side was the Antichrist. And I point that out because I think that it is endemic to the nature of human experience that not only do we do gross evil to each other, but we justify it in the most grandiose terms. And as I understand the ministry of Jesus, this is me personally, idiosyncratically, I think that's largely what Jesus came to critique. Jesus operated almost entirely within the framework of Second Temple Judaism, and taking for granted the worldview, the structure, the law, the culture, the sacrificial rites, etc., of Second Temple Judaism. But he occupies it from within, from the perspective of a critic who says, look at all of the things that we are doing as mm-hmm. Second Temple Jews that are in fact undermining the sort of the humanitarian love of neighbor ethic that should lie at the heart of our own religion.
Yeah,
right? Now, the wrong thing to do with that, which some of the church fathers did, is to read Jesus as critiquing Judaism. The right way to read it, in my judgment, is Jesus Christ critiquing people, right? And yes, that Catholics can do this as well. Protestants can do this. Muslims can do this. All of us can justify the most horrific evil in the most grandiose terms. And you know, some of the new atheist types said, any tyrant can do horrible evil, but a regular human needs religion to do really bad things, you know? And I think there's some truth in that, right?
Yeah, yeah.
The way out of that is to face that squarely head on, as I think Christ taught us to do.
Very good. And Jane, thanks so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
And we wish everybody what is left of Advent and a very merry, merry Christmas. Keep it right here on EWTN. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price. We'll see you next time. God bless.